Amen. Our text this morning is from the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 18. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 18. If you'd like to follow along in the Pewback Bibles, it's the NIV translation, the same translation I'm reading out of, and you'll find our text on page 859 in the Pewback Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, and in honor of God's word, once you have found your place, please rise. This is the word of God this morning. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for the kingdom to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And our focus this morning in this particular verse, and if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? May God illuminate our hearts with this truth this morning. Please be seated. Thank you. Well, we're in the Christmas season now, and it's a joyous time of the year for most of us when we are especially mindful of the blessings that God has given us and that great gift of God the Father that gave us through the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a time of year that the familiar Christmas hymns are sung, and we began that process this morning for a few weeks up and through Christmas. And the messages of the incarnation of Christ as a baby in the manger are preached in most congregations in churches around the country and the world. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, you'll hear most often this time of year. But this Christmas, I want to look a little deeper into the gift of Christ, the Son of God coming to earth to save us and give us great hope for our eternal life to come. And we celebrate that by remembering that Christmas is the birthday of a king. And for those of us who are justified by faith because of what Christ has come to freely give us, we have a hope. We have a hope within us that the unsaved world knows nothing about. We have a power within that provides us with an ability to grow in our faith, what the Bible calls sanctification. But that power within us also gives us a greater sense of the battle that we are in, because between the power of the Holy Spirit, there's a battle, and the power of darkness that seeks to overpower us, to confuse us, to discourage us, and even to destroy us. And so while we think of our blessings this time of year, we can also help but think of the contrast as measured by the trials and the despair that we sometimes face as we go through this life. And the longer we live, the more we're made aware of how difficult and tiring life can be. And so our verse this morning, especially verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And that doesn't sound like a message of hope at Christmas time, but if you'll trust me for the next few minutes, I think you'll find that it truly is such a message. Because there's a force at work in us as believers that overcomes all other powers that seek to derail us and makes Christ the ultimate focus of our salvation. So let me explain what I mean by all of that. And with the help of the Holy Spirit's blessing, let's consider the evidence that we have in these great truths. Well, the conclusion of the text is what's called a hypothetical or a conditional. It's indirectly stated. In the truth of the first part, we find the truth of the second part of the message. So if the first part of the text is denied, then the second part is also denied. That is to say, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? They're tied together. And if it's true that the righteous are with difficulty saved, then it's also true that salvation of the sinner must be still more difficult. The righteous are scarcely saved, Peter tells us. And there is, of course, a sense in which salvation may be said to be easy and to be simple. And it's certainly easier than what was under the law of Moses in the Old Testament, because their salvation was offered as the consequence of a perfect work. And for us as believers under a new dispensation, we're assured that we are merely need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Scripture tells us, and that we will be saved. Belief in Christ gives us salvation. But under the old covenant, the Jew was told, make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. But that was to be morally impossible, because the heart was so strong in rebellion against God, and so stubborn the heart in its disobedience toward God. But now for us, it had said, ask and you'll have, seek and you'll find, knock and it shall be opened to you. But here's the catch. Here's the catch, though easier than the old covenant, there's an important sense in which it is still difficult. But friends, how easily is the heart deceived? And how deceitful is the heart? If we were to say that the way of salvation is easy, a man would reply, then I'll repent when I please. If it's that easy, I'll just go through life and at the end, I'll just accept. But if on the contrary, we affirm that it's difficult, the answer, I think, from that same person would be, then I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. It's impossible for me to be saved. But our verse presents a proposition that it is difficult. And so we must ask, what then is the difficulty? Well, a being like man and women, this created being, we're bestowed with understanding. We have some sense of our end in view. And to attain that end, we set out to lay down a plan for our lives. And so difficult then is whatever opposes the end that we have in view. If it's difficult, we either overcome it or our plan is thwarted and denied. Those are the two choices in life. Now, difficulty is a word with which mankind is well acquainted. Difficulty is a word that tells of a lack of strength, because the increase of strength is the decrease of difficulty, right? You follow that? But difficulty is an idea that is unknown to God. It's a word that only belongs to His created beings. And all the plans of the Almighty must flow smoothly to their conclusion. Let Judas betray Jesus with a kiss, and Caiaphas condemn him, and Herod mock Christ, and Pilate deliver Jesus to the crowd. They are only with wicked hands accomplishing the purposes of God. But for us, the created being, we say that difficulty is a force that hinders the plan of every created being. So if that is true, and if we are constantly endeavoring to overcome difficulty in life, then force must be met by force. Something must be given us that will overcome it. And that is to say, there must be some proportion between the power on our side and the power that is formed against us. And so when the power that opposes us is vastly superior to any we possess, we say correctly that the thing is impossible. But difficulty differs according to the source. There is one difficulty arising out of inanimate objects, for example. For example, the early settler felt those obstacles when he left his home and traveled thousands of miles and found himself in the midst of a thick forest. And only by the might of his hands he tries to subdue the land, to level it, to drain it, to till it, to cultivate it, so that over a span of years, his ground may eventually become a harvest field. But there's another kind of difficulty that we call danger. And danger is difficulty threatening our life or trying to destroy the welfare of the soul. And to this form of difficulty, all creatures, believers and non-believers, are also at risk. All forms of difficulty prey upon the Christian. And some difficulties and dangers are sudden and brief. Others are prolonged. And these difficulties and dangers, no matter how short their duration or how long suffering, they do not cease to barrage us all the time that we live upon this earth. And the tendency for evil from within our being perpetually remains. And it's only held in check by the power of the Holy Spirit. And nature still remains in the heart of the regenerate, even though saved. And like a rolling stone that's heaved with difficulty up the face of a vertical steep rock, our perpetual tendency is to fall back, because once that uplifting power is withheld from it, he plunges like the rock down to sin's deepest depths. And David, in scriptures, our witness on that matter in his adultery and his murder, once the hand of God was suspended, and also Peter at the judgment wall when he denied Christ. And go back to the illustration of that settler for just a moment, and we can compare ourselves to him. And before him are tall trees, the growth of many years. Their roots are down deep into the soil. And between those thick trees, the brush grows thickly, and weeds cover the ground. And in that forest are lurking poisonous snakes and wild beasts that seek to carry him off and devour him. And it's that way with the Christian as well. The moment God's grace has entered into his heart, he begins to discover that evil passions have long been growing there and have firmly anchored their roots into his native soil. And they must be cut down and the roots painfully and diligently removed. And so he has to watch against secret temptations that steal in on him like the poisonous snake, and open assaults that threaten to overthrow his faith or destroy his character before man. And man is not encompassed with difficulty alone. He's subject also to dangers, because he who turns off the path of life is and must be a traveler on the road to death. There can be no middle ground, no third estate. It is either happiness and glory everlasting, or the woe of the dungeon and perpetual fiery eternity. But let me stop for a moment and address the objection that I sense that some have in their minds. You ask, how can you say that the Christian is in a state of danger? If he is elect, is he not surely saved? If he has God on his side, how is it possible he should be lost? Can any foe devise anything against God? Can anything overpower him? How can you say that the Christian is in danger? Well, those are important questions. And the question I would ask in return is, how do we measure danger? How do we measure danger? Are we to decide by the result? If I see a friend crossing an ice-covered river, which is scarcely sufficient to hold his weight, and I hear it crack, and I feel sure the ice will give way and that he will be drowned, but after much anxiety on my part, he arrives safely on the other side, what then? Should I congratulate him when he's been across safely because he's arrived there without danger? Does his having crossed the river unharmed prove that he was in no danger? Was my anxiety altogether unfounded because the issue showed that he did not fall through? I don't think anyone would claim that. Or would anyone tell a soldier just arriving from the field of battle, beside whose head the bullets had whistled, and near whom the mortar rounds had fallen, and whose comrades had died by the dozens, that he was in no danger because he had come out of the field of battle unhurt? And so here then are cases of admitted danger, and yet the result is safety. Danger then must be between the beginning and the end of the action. Danger is somewhere in the middle. It must be judged by something else rather than the actual conclusion. So in one of the cases, suppose there's a natural tendency that he who walks on ice should slip. There's another tendency that one so slipping should fall. And another that his falling, the ice should give way. And that on its giving way, he should be sucked beneath the surface and drowned without the probability of escape. And fear, therefore, in such a case was not unfounded. Safety at the end does not prove that there had been no danger while the activity was in progress. Nor would it make any difference if a prophet had foretold us that he would pass over in safety. And the prophet's words would not destroy the natural tendency of the circumstances. Think of the disciples in the boat with Christ as they crossed over to the other side. Christ had told them, "We go to the other side." And in the middle of the lake, a storm rose up and they were afraid, and Jesus was sleeping in the boat. And they approached him, do you recall? And said, "Master, are you not concerned that we might drown?" Now, I always give the disciples a hard time in that circumstance because I fall back to what Christ said. We're going to the other side. And so they should have believed it. But the natural tendency was what was happening in between. From the announcement and the actual arrival, danger occurred, and there was a natural tendency toward that. And it's on that ground that we judge the Christian to be in danger. He's surrounded by influences whose natural tendency is to destroy him. And the world is spreading the enticing amusements to catch his eye and smiling sweetly to win his heart. And so he's in danger because the world's smiles have a natural force to persuade him to join hands with her. And her friendship, which is enmity with God, and enmity with God is ruin forevermore. The Christian is in danger because his heart within is deceitful as the serpent. And the tendency of deceit is that unresisted, it would work his ruin. He's in danger because the prince of the power of the air, the Lord and present ruler of the world, is ever watchful to seduce him by temptation or to overpower him with assaults. And it's the tendency of temptation to ensnare. The righteous scarcely is saved. The Christian is told to be prayerful, and prayer supposes difficulty and requests help. He's commanded to be watchful, and a watch supposes an enemy. But more than that, so mighty and wise are his enemies, so constant the assault from within and without, so varied is the danger, so cunning the temptations, so perpetual is the help required that God's word declares that he is scarcely saved. Well, what do I mean by those words? We say that by all appearance, someone looked drowned. He's brought out of the water cold and dripping wet. His pulse is gone. His heart is not beating. But warmth is applied and resuscitation has immediately begun. And it's continued for a long time. And for a long time, there's no sign But at the end of a half hour, it's apparent that the life is beginning to show evidence of returning. And the efforts are continuing, and he's brought back to life. And we say of someone like that he is scarcely saved. We mark the difficulty of his restoration to life by the many chances which stood between him and life. If he had not been so seen as soon as he fell into the water, and if a boat had not been nearby, and had not the rescuers pushed off at once, and had they not dove to save him at the first plunge, had he been but a little more distant from the shore, or a little longer beneath the waves, he would have perished. So then we measure the difficulty of his recovery by the many obstacles that stood between him and returning life. And the more numerous and weighty they are, the more confidently we declare that he was scarcely saved. And we weigh the difficulties against the power capable of surmounting them, the dangers against the forces put forth to resist them, the chances against life with the chances in its favor. And if the balance weighs fearfully against him, and the means few, and the power weak, we consider the scarceness of life to be proven. Had the difficulty been a little greater, and the aid a little less prompt or powerful, the issue would have been fatal. He is scarcely saved. Yes, the Christian is scarcely saved. For we measure the strength of difficulty and danger by the power that is required to combat it on equal terms and with a hope of victory. And it is true, if the power required greatly exceeds our own and must be called in from another quarter, we judge that the Christian is scarcely saved. We measure man with Satan, the fallen angel. What is the strength of man to combat the strength of that kind of foe? What is his understanding to cope with such cunning, backed by such fervent hatred toward us? What is his watchfulness to contend with an unsleeping adversary? What is his courage to oppose and defeat such skill and power combined with such deadly hatred to us? So with this power is viewed only in ourself, the thing is impossible. The powers of the combatants are out of all proportion. How is it possible that we should escape from such a war as that? And we read the dangers of the battle and the degree of armor provided for the Christian warrior as it describes to us in God's word. It's of heavenly making. And that proves that earthly might will not prevail. And we read the weakness of man and the aid that is necessary to equip him for fight and to sustain him while he's in the fight. And the Christian could not win except God were on his side. But is the power by whom he is dressed for battle an almighty? Then it speaks of the greatness of the danger. Must omnipotent God be at his aid? Must the Father from all eternity choose him? Must Jehovah the Son die for him, pray for him, intercede for him? Must the all-powering Spirit refresh him, support him day by day, hour by hour? Then the text is proven. The righteous is scarcely saved. Yes, the text is true. He is scarcely saved. Yet, praise God, it should be found at last, like Paul who was shipwrecked, that though the waves had buffeted and neither sun nor moon nor stars for many days appeared, that it came to pass that they all escaped safely to land. The promise of God shall stand. The righteous shall be saved. Saved. Though their enemies are on every hand, more powerful, more crafty, more intelligent, more watchful, they shall be saved. In spite of their own frequent failings and fears and sadness and temptations, they shall be saved, and so shall they rejoice. The sons of God shall shout for joy, because they are redeemed. Nor shall it diminish their joy that they were scarcely saved. Did it lessen the delight of Paul and his comrades as they couched beneath the friendly roofs of Malta and sat around the fire, sheltered from the rain and the cold, to tell the listeners all around them of the storm and having been saved by God? And so neither then shall it lessen the Christians' rejoicing when the storm of this world has died away and the Savior has finally judged the world and the mansions of bliss, the home of the heavenly Jerusalem, are fixed on their blessed foundations forevermore, to declare to his listening friends of the redeemed the dangers that had barred and battled his passage, to look back upon the ambushes that were spread for his steps, the mines that were sprung, the baits laid for his ruin, how Satan sought him every day. And so it is that God now permits danger to darken and difficulty to try the paths of his saints. There is a force which, if given, has made all difficulties light and all dangers trifling. There is a force which, if it were always granted, would have terrified their enemies from attacking them ever again. But now it is not to be so. The power possessed by him, God, who leads the Christian, is indeed almighty. But the force actually exercised on our behalf is but little more than that by which they are tempted. The foe is indeed repulsed, but it does not inflict such a defeat that it deters them from assaulting again. And so the question is asked, why, if I am the beloved of God and called to be his saint, is not almighty energy put forth at once to lift me high above the perils and the turmoils of life? Why is that not so? Why is my faith to be tried? Why are troubles to afflict me? And the answer is this, that you may be scarcely saved. That you may be scarcely saved, and that you might feel it. Because who would rejoice most at his landing on the shore of his native coastline? The man who, with fair weather and prosperous breeze, was gently and swiftly wafted across the water that kept him from his home, or the man against whom the storm winds blew and the waves surged, and who spent many a day against the cold and the rain and strove in vain against weakness and sickness until he reached that shore happily? And friends, God intends that the path of his saints should be through difficulty and danger, that they may all the more exquisitely rejoice in security and peace and be welcomed the more fervently in proportion to the perils he sustained. But I pause here. There is yet one half of the text that has gone thus far unnoticed this morning. It speaks not only of the righteous, but of the unrighteous, the ungodly. It tells of the salvation of the one, and then it asks, where does the other expect to be? Where does he look to be found? Is salvation so difficult? Is it true that after every strength is put forth and every muscle braced and the watch well kept and every effort of skill expected, that the righteous is scarcely saved? What hope is there then for he who takes no thought, who puts forth no strength, and feels not one anxious wish,
and expects not one heartfelt effort for salvation.
If that is the violence of the battle, that the soldier armed from head to foot with double-edged sword and courage supported from on high hardly escape, while his dented, battered breastplate tells of the fierceness of the battle, what chance has he of safety, who, when the trumpet sounds, stands careless in the thick of the fight, with unhelmeted head and no sword in hand? What chance has the worldly and the godless against foes such as the Christian's foe? What hope that he should escape if the world and the things of the world generate one temperament and God demands the opposite? If the disciples toiled in rowing all night and scarcely reached the middle of the sea because, as Scripture says, the wind is against them, how should you that have not yet launched your boat be at once at the land of your hope, if required almighty power to awaken the dead soul of every disciple? Will you do it by your own power? If you do not know what holy strife is, it's because you are taken prisoner and are sleeping while your enemies are carrying you captive. Not to be fighting is to be losing. Not to be struggling is to be a captive. Not to be escaping with earnestness is to be like lying in Delilah's lap, a ready prey for your Philistine foes. Glory is a prize in a race. Do they win it who sit still? Salvation is a victory from a fight. Do they obtain it who sleep in their tents? While the enemy is at large, consider it again if you forget my message this morning. Remember at least the text. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And I remember the Savior's words. Narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Do I preach despair at Christmas? Yes. I tell thee that you are too weak to fight, too foolish to cope with your enemies, and I plead with you to clasp the cross and to cry for the Spirit's aid. For those who hear my words this morning, I warn you that salvation is not a trifle to be won by a wish, to be put off to the last hour of ebbing life. No, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, help us to not only hear your word this morning, but to place it deep in our heart and in our soul, that we might know you more completely, that we might turn to you at every measure and every turn of this life, and to recognize that those who are saved barely escape the danger of this life, and that your power is sufficient to take us through, but not sufficient enough in this life that you are willing to give us victory from the enemy, totally, completely. The onslaught of the enemy still is there day by day in this life, but it is there to give us victory, that we may be scarcely saved and know it, that in the victory we might have greater rejoicing and greater love for you when we reach that other shore. And so be with us this Christmas as we remember the wonderful gift, greatness of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was born. But help us, Father God, to remember the battle that we are in and the need for Christ and the need for surrender to your power and in the hope of joyous victory on the other end. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.